Our gracious, loving Father, would you write your words in our hearts? Would you remind us often of the sacrifice that you made on our behalf? Would you live in us and do whatever is pleasing to you in and through our lives? We pray for strength as we stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as we proclaim his gospel, we pray that we would not look like the rest of the world, but that we would live for Jesus Christ every day. For we ask this to the glory of his name. Amen. Just a disclaimer at the beginning of the service, the sermon was prepared 6 weeks ago. So if you feel that I'm picking on you because you've had an accident in the last 6 weeks, it's got nothing to do with you at all. Okay. So my question is just, how long does it take for an accident to happen? And how long does it take for your body to repair itself thereafter? The reason we ought not to use a cell phone while driving is because you're not concentrating fully on the road. And you can always tell the person who is not concentrating on the road because they speed up and they slow down and they drift across lanes. And if you were to stop them and say you weren't concentrating on the road, they would swear, yes, they were. But an accident hasn't happened to them so far, and it's not likely to happen. But an accident is only one moment of distraction. More practically, I left a blank in here because the T20 cricket was on. What does it take for a T20 team to get expelled out of the T20 cricket final? One moment of distraction when you're not focusing on the ball properly. How much people would give to be expunged from the Epstein files and their name not to appear there? One moment of indiscretion. One stupid email that they wrote. One request for money. One visit to the island, just one moment when they should have done something that they didn't do, and they're being investigated for all sorts of things. Where does an addict start? Where does an addict start with his addiction? Doesn't start by saying, I think I'm going to become a heroin addict and I want to take this much for as long as I live. It starts with one test. Just let me see what it's like. Meeting the wrong person in the wrong place at the wrong moment. If you want to maintain fitness, you've got to be dedicated to that task. It's no good thinking that you're going to become fit by joining a gym. That doesn't get you fit. You can have gym membership for the rest of your life. It doesn't mean to say that you're going to do any exercise at all. If you want to go along with an eating plan, it takes dedication and devotion, and you've got to focus on what you're doing. You're going to study. You can't be distracted. Consider this little marvel of modern electronic engineering. This cell phone can be a great distraction when it comes to work. Sensationalized, misleading headlines cause you to say, I wonder what that's about. People my generation and older, if you don't know what clickbait is, you've done it. You get on something, and from there, it's just, ooh, that looks interesting. I wonder what that, wow, okay, where does this go? Okay, and you follow a little bit of a rabbit trail. Thumbnails are designed to attract your attention, to make you click on something that you wouldn't have clicked on. Before you know it, an hour is gone, and the chores for the weekend haven't even started. Exactly the same problem has been the problem of mankind for ages past. In fact, James speaks about it. The clickbait of sin. Satan doesn't tell you what the end of the story is going to be. He just says, wouldn't this be nice right now? He doesn't deal with real consequences. He smudges facts. He tells blatant lies. And he just goes fishing for us, and we take the bait. That's what James says. James chapter 1. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So, how does a Christian remain devoted? How do we prevent ourselves from becoming distracted? Those are my 2 points. Just understanding the difference between being devoted or being distracted. Peter explains it in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, the same attitude. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Peter has been writing to his friends and Christians in Asia Minor. And he's been saying that the Christian life is one of sacrificial service. We give ourselves to other people for absolutely no reward. He's spoken about employees, husbands and wives. He's spoken about people in relation to the governments. And he's told us how to submit to those who have positions of authority over us. He's pointed out that we are all slaves to someone or something. And he says in the previous verses that we must follow the ultimate example, who is Jesus. He's the one who stands out as a witness of who God is, what it means to be like God. He's saying we should be like that, no longer living in the sin of the world. We should stand up. We should be distinct. We should be different. We should be those examples to the world. Now, it's no easy task to be as resolute as Jesus was, right to the end. He went all the way to the cross. Even though he prayed, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet, as we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. There's no outside force making him do something against his will. He didn't go unwillingly. He didn't look forward to what was going to happen, absolutely. But when he had in mind that he was going to Jerusalem, nothing would stop him. No distractions. Full dedication and devotion. And we ought to have that same mental resolution when we do things for the Lord. Just as Jesus made up his mind. If you go back to the passage, chapter 4, verse 1, there's militant language there. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude. Peter's telling his readers that it's going to be a struggle. It's not going to be easy. Being a Christian must never be presented to you as, oh, become a Christian and your life is just plain sailing. It's wonderful. The Lord takes care of all your troubles and all your worries. You're going to be fine. You must never be told that it's an easy thing to resist Satan. In fact, Paul tells us that we are to daily put on the armor of God. Get your feet fitted with readiness. Put your breastplate and your shield and your sword all together. Because the nature of the battle is it's going to be harsh. It's not going to be easy. It's fighting talk. You're going to struggle, possibly even to death. This is our first step in becoming devoted followers just as Jesus was. We've got to be sure. We've got to be steadfast. No clickbait along the way. Let's think a little bit more deeply. Being devoted also means, secondly, to have the same will. Go to verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, as I was saying in the service a little bit earlier, it's easy to think that we are now dead to sin and alive to Christ. Wonderful, now we are perfect. Well, if you've got that right, please come and speak to me after the service. I'd love to know how you do it. And I'm pretty certain if I speak to some other family members, they would be happy to tell me that you haven't quite got that right. It's easy to say we count ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, as Romans 6 says. But although that transaction has taken place, though we are no longer slaves, we can still sin. No longer does it have the mastery over us. We are now free to say, that was my way of life. I'm choosing to live differently in Christ. Let's get some practical direction. I think most of us want to walk in the will of our Father. And it's not just as simple as making the cognitive decision, okay, we're not going to do it. I wish it was as easy as just flipping a switch and saying, okay, that was my life. Flip the switch. I'm no longer like that. Now, I recognize that God has and does work in wonderful ways when people are addicted to substances, where people are going through trials and traumas and they don't think they can manage and they say, Lord, please would you take this away from me? But even if the Lord were to take that away from you, there'd be something else that you'd need to be working at. There'd be some other sin in your life that would hold you. God doesn't do that to punish us. He allows sin to remain in our lives as a constant reminder as to how incredibly dependent we are on His grace day by day. If it were just a case of saying, I've put it aside and now I'm perfect, we would understand that righteous exchange through the merit of Jesus' perfection as He takes on our sin. But then there would be no reason for Paul or Peter or John to encourage greater holiness in individuals. If God immediately took away the desire that you had for alcohol or for drugs or for sex or for whatever it is, then there would be no encouragement to continue to grow in the image of Jesus Christ. It's a lifelong progressive journey. Spiritual growth doesn't happen overnight. It's a constant saying no to evil and yes to God's way. It's taking our thoughts away from that base gratification of the deep desire to have something other than God. If we look at what Jesus commands of his disciples, in Matthew 16, he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. One of the other gospels says, deny himself daily, take up his cross, and follow me. There'd be no injunction if the moment I gave my life to the Lord, I became sinless. But that's a thing that we need to consider every day. Be devoted to the Lord. Let's get practical then as to how we become a little bit less distracted. What are some of those distractions? What gets in the way of being a solid, God-glorifying Christian every single day that we open our eyes and breathe? How do we put those distractions aside? I've called it a severe transformation. It's not something that comes easily, and there needs to be a major makeup, changeover, so that the outwardly moral person becomes an inwardly moral person as well. The immoral person must become a moral person. As I looked down at this, it was easy for me to look at that and say, thank you, Lord, that I didn't live that life. You know those lives that people come and they say, you know what a rotter I was before I came to Jesus? I did this, I did that. And you can almost think of their testimonies as being a testimony as to how great they were in the sinful realm. But now I've come to Jesus and I've got no more of this sort of life. And I praise the Lord if he's done that in your life. But outwardly, it's quite easy to make that transformation. It's quite easy to go from a life like that to living a good life. But if you are anything like anybody else in this room, there's still that desire to go back. There's still that hankering after something that puts God second in your life. I'm very grateful to have grown up in a Christian home with parents who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And they taught us morality. They taught us exactly what we should or shouldn't do. And externally, I've done none of those things. But internally, those are the desires that eat away at me. Internally, I've got to say, if I look at a woman lustfully, I've committed adultery in my heart. If I say raka to my brother, it's not the outward manifestation of it. It's the inward sinful self that I've got to deal with on a daily basis. I can look at that and say, oh, no, that's not me. But the detestable idolatry at the end is probably speaking more about me and saying how good I am rather than speaking of God. Isn't it amazing that Paul calls himself the chief of sinners? And that wasn't because he put Stephen to death. He's the chief of sinners even though he had an externally incredibly moral life. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He did all the right things. He attended the right festivals. Outwardly, he was a person of great morality. He tithed. He gave to the poor. He did everything that would be externally demanded of him as a religious leader. And he was just like anybody else. Where outwardly he might have been like that. He looked at his life and he called himself the chief of sinners. It happens when we make that change that by God's Spirit we put off the things the way we used to live. And we might even be mocked for it. People will say, what's become of you? Why aren't you at these parties anymore? Why don't you get drunk anymore? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Verse 4 says, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. I've used another translation just so you can see it saying exactly the same thing. There must be transformation when Jesus comes into our lives. And agreed, the less openly hectic the sin, the less the obvious change, outward transformation there is. But it still doesn't get rid of that other God that I've got in my life where I'm saying, I want to do it my way. I don't care how other people are doing it. This is my faith. Don't tell me I need to do this or I need to do that. I think the biggest problem that exists in Christians' lives is the temptation to put God second. It might not be that outward manifestation of sin, but just saying there's something more important than God. I think it's unbelievable that people aren't afraid of the judgment of God that is to come. Everybody says, I want my day in court. I want justice. And whether it's individual justice or whether it's national justice, people want to be heard. They want to defend themselves. They want their day in court. They want to prove that they are guiltless. Whether it's a simple speeding fine or a fine for jaywalking, I'm going to have my day in court. I'm going to prove that I wasn't the only one on that day who was disobeying the law. And it doesn't matter whether we are just the drunk driver or a sex trafficker or a past president of influential nations. We all cry out for crimes against humanity and what is this and why is this allowed to happen? And if we're so demanding a crime against humanity, what about a crime against God? How repugnant it is that we should say, I want to stand before a just God one day and defend myself. Because we're either going to be defending ourselves against this God, or we're going to be defending ourselves against our friends for God. The problem with these distractions is that it leads to a severe judgment. For those who reject the gracious offer of Jesus, we are told in verse 5 and 6, we will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit, the way God does. What's the severe judgment all about? Is it just a matter of weighing up our good deeds against our bad deeds? Our good thoughts against the bad thoughts and see which way the balance tips? Jesus was speaking to his disciples and he was speaking about the difficulty it is for us to let go of self and to trust in God. How people battle to accept the gracious gift that God has given to them. And they want to do it themselves. And as the disciples were listening, they concluded that it was impossible to get to heaven because they were looking at their own lives. And they asked the question, who then can be saved? And Jesus turned to them and he said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And that is why the gospel has been preached, even to those who are dead. The gospel has come to us, and according to God's word, Jesus will not only be the judge, but he'll be my defender. He'll be the one that defends me on the day to say his sins have been paid for. And it's not just an irrelevant charge sheet that is given against my name. Oh, look how you treated your family member, or look how you treated the poor, or look how you treated the rich. It's not something as simple as, look how you stood on other people to climb up the social or the vocational ladder. It's not, what did you make of the creation evolution debate, or how many people did you educate? The real question is, what did you make of Jesus of Nazareth? Why did you ignore his free offer of eternal life? Because you were determined to live for yourself. You put off the reality of the judgment to come just because you weren't ready and you wanted to live your life first. It's those distractions that so easily snarl us up. They entrap us. Death sealed their decision. The gospel was preached to those who are now dead. And if they chose to say, I'd rather be distracted by the things of the world, there's no hope for them. They've now died. And all those who have died have either been maligned for following Jesus, or they have been separated from God for eternity. Why does it matter what the world thinks? Why do we fixate ourselves on how many likes we've got on a post? If God has convicted us so intensely that our old appetites, urges, outbursts, and tantrums no longer define our character, then people are going to mock us. They're going to think we're crazy not to enjoy life like they're enjoying it. But you see, the problem is if we get distracted, we'll be very soon walking in the way of the distractors. I remind you that Peter's writing this letter not to Gentile unbelievers. He's writing these words to the church. And so, Christian, I'm asking you, are you devoted or are you distracted? What's happened from your first love? Remember when you first went out with your girlfriend or your boyfriend and they said, "Won't you go and buy me a chocolate?" And if you had to walk 500 miles, I will walk, as the song goes, okay? And you had to get a chocolate. You'd do it because you were seriously in love. I don't want to ask the old married people what they like now. If your spouse now asks you to go and get a chocolate, yeah, when I'm ready. Where's the money? You see the difference. If you are truly, truly in love with Jesus Christ, what he asks is not too much. Have you become distracted on the way? That you're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm? Unless we resolutely set our gaze on our intended destination, we're going to be distracted along the way. I'm appealing to you as a Christian, maybe a Christian of many years standing, just to think as to where you are and say, what's happened in the interim? Why are we not on fire for the Lord as we used to be? Let's pray together. Gracious God, we ask that you would help us to devote ourselves to you by having the same mind and the same will. We can see how easily distractions come in our lives just by the fact that we can't control ourselves when we pick up our cell phones. And if that's true with a little device like that, how much more true it is that we can't control ourselves as we should when it comes to loving and serving you. Fix our hearts and minds on your incredible love and grace. And in view of God's mercy, would you allow us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God? For that's our spiritual act of worship. We pray that we would do so with all our hearts, not only today, but that we might do it from this day forth and forevermore. Amen.